Now, if you would turn with me to 2 Chronicles chapter 13. 2 Chronicles chapter 13. In the 18th year of the reign of Jeroboam, Abijah, in reality that is probably pronounced something like Abiah. The name means my father is the Lord, or Jehovah is my father. Abijah became king of Judah, and he reigned in Jerusalem 3 years. His mother's name was Maacah, a daughter of Uriel of Gibeah. There was war between Abijah and Jeroboam. Abijah went into battle with a force of 400,000 able fighting men, and Jeroboam drew up a battle line against him with 800,000 able troops. Abijah stood on Mount Zemaraim in the hill country of Ephraim, and he said, "Jeroboam and all of Israel, listen to me. Don't you know that the Lord, the God of Israel, has given the kingship of Israel to David and his descendants forever by a covenant of salt? Yet Jeroboam, son of Nebat, an official of Solomon's, son of David, rebelled against his master. Some worthless scoundrels gathered around him and opposed Rehoboam, son of Solomon, when he was young and indecisive and not strong enough to resist them. And now you plan to resist the kingdom of the Lord, which is in the hands of David's descendants. You are indeed a vast army and have with you the golden calves that Jeroboam made to be your gods. But didn't you drive out the priests of the Lord, the sons of Aaron and the Levites, and make priests of your own as the peoples of other lands do? Whoever comes to consecrate himself with a young bull and seven rams may become a priest of what are not gods. As for us, Jehovah is our God, and we have not forsaken him. The priests who serve Jehovah are sons of Aaron, and the Levites assist them. Every morning and evening they present burnt offerings and fragrant incense to the Lord. They set out the bread on the ceremonially clean table and light the lamps on the gold lampstand every evening. We are observing the requirements of the Lord our God, but you have forsaken him. God is with us. He is our leader. His priests, with their trumpets, will sound the battle cry against you. Men of Israel, do not fight against the Lord, the God of your fathers, for you will not succeed." Now Jeroboam had sent troops around to the rear so that while he was in front of Judah, the ambush was behind them. Judah turned and saw that they were being attacked at both front and rear. Then they cried out to the Lord. The priests blew their trumpets, and the men of Judah raised the battle cry. At the sound of their battle cry, God routed Jeroboam and all Israel before Abijah and Judah. The Israelites fled before God, and God delivered them into their hands. Abijah and his men inflicted heavy losses on them, so that there were 500,000 casualties among Israel's able men. The men of Israel were subdued on that occasion, and the men of Judah were victorious because they relied on the Lord, the God of their fathers. Abijah pursued Jeroboam and took from him the towns of Bethel, Jeshana, and Ephron with their surrounding villages. Jeroboam did not regain power during the time of Abijah, and the Lord struck him down and he died. But Abijah grew in strength. He married 14 wives and he had 22 sons and 16 daughters. The other events of Abijah's reign, what he did and what he said, are written in the annotations of the prophet Iddo. Now the history of Israel reads like a soap opera. There are a lot of characters and a lot of intertwining storylines, and sometimes it's hard to keep track of all of them. But if we give ourselves to paying attention, we will find some wonderful things about God and the way he works among men in this world. Now, the scripture that caught my eye and which will provide the central point of what we say this morning is this one. verse 18, the men of Israel were subdued on that occasion, and the men of Judah were victorious because they relied on Jehovah, the God of their fathers. Now, this story has some history behind it, which would be good for us to know. We realize that David, the man after God's own heart, ruled for 40 years over the house of Jacob, over the Israelites. And he mostly did that which was pleasing in the eyes of the Lord as king. He had some notable failures, but that's pretty much like us, isn't it? But he was known as one who served the Lord faithfully. And God had promised to him to have one of his descendants sit upon the throne, and that came about through his son Solomon. Now, David had several wives and probably some concubines to go along with it. That's not the way God designed for things to be, but that's how it was. And David had a lot of sons. He had sons which were born before Solomon, but Solomon was the one of whom the Lord said, "My love will never depart from him." And so Solomon rose to be king over all the 12 tribes of the house of Jacob. Now, it's remarkable that God says, "My love will never depart from him," because Solomon did many things which, if God had been like us, certainly God would have removed his love from Solomon. Among the things Solomon did was, I mean, his father may have had multiple wives and concubines, but Solomon made his father look up like a piker in these things. For Solomon had, if I recall, 300 wives and 700 concubines. Now, Benjamin, by the way, without any consultation between us, he read about Solomon, and Solomon prayed for wisdom, and God gave him wisdom, but it was obvious Solomon didn't exercise much wisdom when it came to marriage. Because one is all we're supposed to have, and way overreached that boundary. But there was something even worse about what Solomon did. And it's amazing that one given such great wisdom as Solomon could fall to this particular error. Having all these wives and concubines, he listened to them. And when they would ask him to build a shrine to one of their heathen gods, he did it. And therefore, idolatrous shrines were built right there in Israel. Solomon, this man whom the Lord said, "I will make you wiser than anyone who's come before you, and there won't be anyone who comes after you that's any wiser than you." Yet in all of that wisdom, he introduced a fatal flaw into the house of Israel. He brought idolatry in. You know, it wasn't as though those people weren't prone to idolatry anyway. They were. But Solomon provided them a means for doing it. Well, right there within the household of Solomon, that is, within his court, was a man named Jeroboam, the son of Nebat. And Jeroboam rose up against the household of Solomon. And a prophet came to this fellow named Jeroboam, and this prophet had on a brand new coat. But he took off this coat or this cloak, and he tore it into 12 pieces. And he handed 10 of them to this Jeroboam, son of Nebat, and he said, "Thus saith the Lord, I will give you 10 of the tribes of Israel. I will rip them from the house of Solomon and give them to you." But of course, this wasn't to happen yet. The Lord said, according to his promise, that his love would never depart from Solomon. He says, "I won't do this in Solomon's day." He said, "I'll wait till Solomon's gone, then I'll tear it from his household." And so Jeroboam ran down to Egypt, probably for safety, because if word got out what was on his heart and mind, he would have been killed. So he runs down to Egypt to hide, and he stays there until such time as news comes that Solomon is dead, and then he goes back up to Israel. And with clever words, he entices 10 of the tribes of Israel to follow him. Now, Rehoboam, the son of Solomon, was the one who was going to become king. And Rehoboam was not nearly so wise as his father, and he did what really divided the kingdom. Solomon had inflicted heavy taxes on the people because Solomon was engaged in huge building projects, including building the temple, building the city of Jerusalem, building his own palace. These things were expensive, and he taxed the people heavily to pay for them. And so after Solomon was gone, the people gathered to Rehoboam, and they said, "Now will you reduce this burden upon us?" And Rehoboam said, "Let me think about it." And he spoke to the elders, and the elders said, "Yes, you ought to reduce it. If you want their heart, if you want them to follow you and love you, reduce this burden on them." And then he went and talked to the young men, and these were probably men of his own age who had been his friends growing up in the court and had probably done some battles with him and things like that. And he said, "What do you think?" And they said, "Lay heavier burdens on them. Take all you can." Well, you know which one Rehoboam listened to. It's a shame that young people rarely ever listen to old people. And I didn't do it very much when I was young. And as much as I might hope that some of you young people would listen to some of the wisdom of the elders and take it to heart soon, you will probably do like all the rest of us did. And you will go out and make your own mistakes, and then you'll say, "Oh, that's what Mom and Dad meant." You know, my dad once said, "Good instruction doesn't keep you from making mistakes. Just hopefully good instruction will make it so that you only make them once." And then you'll learn from the instruction given to you. But Rehoboam didn't listen. And he went back to those Israelites and he says, "No, I will not reduce the taxes. In fact," he says, "my little finger will be like my father's waist." What do you mean by that? Well, a little finger small? And he's saying, "The taxes and the burdens that my father laid upon you, well, my little finger will be just as powerful as his whole body was." Well, you can imagine the people didn't like that. It was easy for Jeroboam to entice 10 of the tribes to swear their allegiance to him. And thus, the land was fractured. Rehoboam sought to get the 10 tribes back, and God said, "No, no. You just go back to Jerusalem. I give you Judah, the tribe of Judah." He said, God said to him, "I'll give you one tribe, but the tribe of Benjamin is completely encompassed in the tribe of Judah." So in giving him Judah, he also had Benjamin. So the tribes of Judah and Benjamin came a separate nation from the 10 tribes in the north. And this southern nation became known simply as Judah. And the northern nation retained the name Israel. Now Jeroboam went on and he built two calves, that is, golden calves, for the purpose of worship. Does that sound familiar? Do you remember that when Moses went up on the mount to get the law, while he was up there getting the law, the people grew impatient and they said to Aaron, the high priest, "Make us some gods." And so Aaron had them bring all their gold together, and out of gold he made them the likeness of a calf. And he said to them, "Behold, Israel, this is your God who brought you up out of the land of Egypt." And they made what they said was a feast to Jehovah. And they began to fall down and worship before this golden calf. And they begin to add to it all the corrupt activities associated with pagan worship. And in doing so, they said, "We're worshiping Jehovah." Well, you know, Jeroboam did exactly the same thing. He went up there and he said, "Here are these two calves," and that's probably because the land was large enough. He didn't figure he could get them all to worship in one place. So he probably put calves in two different locations. And you could go to whichever one was according to your convenience. And There were priests chosen by Jeroboam to oversee the worship of these golden calves. And I'm sure, at least at the beginning, that Jeroboam said that this is the way you worship Jehovah God. Because he did say, "Behold, the gods which brought you out of Egypt." And the people were drawn into this idolatry. And in the same place, or at the same time, they drove out those priests which had been chosen by God. God chose the tribe of Levi to be the tribe of priests, and out of that tribe, he chose the household of Aaron and those descendants to serve as a high priest within his tabernacle. Well, you know, you cannot bring in false religion without driving out the true. And so Jeroboam had all the priests of God, all the true priests of God, driven out of those 10 tribes, and they went down south to Jerusalem, and there they lived and carried on their work under Rehoboam, the king. Now, Rehoboam eventually died. And in his place, there was this king called Abijah. And Jeroboam up north is still in power. And Jeroboam says, all right, I've got these 10. I want the other 2. And therefore, with 800,000 men, he marched against Judah. And Judah met them with 400,000 men. Who do you think is going to win? Outnumbered 2-1. Now, I'll give Abijah credit. Whatever problems he may have had, and in whatever ways he may have strayed from serving the Lord with all his heart, on this day, he showed some remarkable wisdom and the faith that goes with it. For anyone else not possessed of that grace of faith would have looked at those 800,000 men and then looked at his own 400,000 men and would have said, we've got to find a way to negotiate with these people. Because there's no way that in the field of battle we are going to win. Now, who is this Abijah or Abiyah? Jehovah is my father. Well, we know who fulfills that name. There is one who was born some 1,000 years later who said, God, Jehovah, is my father. And in his day, there were people like those of Jeroboam who'd made an idolatry out of the worship of God. And they stood up against him just as they stood up against the Abijah of this day. I'm talking about our Lord Jesus. We pronounce it Jesus. It was Yahshua. Jehovah is salvation. Abiyah is known to us as Yahshua. Jehovah, my salvation. And our Lord was a man of faith. You say, well, wait a minute. Isn't he God? How can God have faith in God? Well, that's part of the mystery of the incarnation. That is, that's part of the mystery of God becoming man. He says, I am God. He made that clear in no uncertain terms. He declared himself to be the great I am that spoke to Moses long ago. And yet, it says of him in the book of Hebrews, quotes an Old Testament scripture and puts those words in the mouth of the Lord Jesus, I will put my trust in him. Even though the Lord Jesus Christ is Jehovah God in human flesh, as a man, he was a believer in Jehovah God and trusted his life, his soul, his destiny into the hands of the one he said, who is my God and my Father. Of all the things we may learn from our Lord Jesus Christ, let us learn this, to trust God our Father completely. That no matter how great the difficulty that lays ahead of us, no matter how impossible it may seem, that in the end we shall stand without sin in the sight of God. No matter how great the enemies led by Satan himself may seem to array themselves against us, no matter how hopeless our case may appear, let us trust God with all our hearts, completely, implicitly, explicitly. For our God is able, and they who trust in him will succeed no matter the odds stacked against them. Let us, like the 400,000 in Jerusalem, line up behind the heavenly Abijah and know this: so long as that one is in front of us, no one shall ever get to us. Now, this speech that Abijah gives is remarkable in the way it expresses their reliance on God. Beginning in verse 4, it says, Abijah stood on Mount Zemaraim in the hill country of Ephraim and said, Jeroboam and all of Israel, listen to me. The Lord Jesus Christ stands in the face of this world. He came into this world and he said, listen to me. I am God's appointed king. I am the leader of God's people. So you need to listen to me, he says. Now, I stand up here week by week, and I hope that while I'm preaching, you give some careful attention to what I say. But not because it's me saying it. In fact, everything I say, compare it to the scriptures which are open before you. And test my words according to these words. But if what I speak is consistent with what is written here, then it is as though the Lord is saying, listen to me. When God's truth is spoken, God is saying to all the world, you included, listen to me. Not me, Joe, me, the Lord. Oh my. When we turn a deaf ear to the truth of God, we are turning a deaf ear to God himself. And that never works out well. Never. Listen to me. Don't you know that Jehovah, the God of Israel, has given the kingship of Israel to David and his descendants forever by a covenant of salt? Now, a covenant of salt was a binding covenant. And I suppose that salt, being a precious commodity at that time, I'm assuming this is the significance of it, that when salt was given in suretyship of a covenant, that it meant pretty solid covenant. But the important stuff to note here is that the Lord, the God of Israel, has given the kingship of Israel to David and his descendants. And that is true. Except it is more true in this, or its ultimate fulfillment lies in this, not that it be given to his descendants, meaning plural, but rather it's his seed, meaning one, the Lord Jesus Christ. The throne of God's Israel belongs to the Lord Jesus Christ. There are many who would like to take it. Satan himself would love to have it. But of course, he shall never get it. But all of Satan's minions upon the earth will, they like to take it, or at least some of the lesser thrones. You've got people that want to take, you know, the authority of the world's powers to themselves. You've got folks rising up, grasping after political power. And you know, it is a shameful thing when the people of God, the people who claim to have confidence in the Lord Jesus Christ, think that they can go to Washington and somehow or another grasp the reins of powers there and by that benefit the kingdom of God. I want you to understand the kingdom of God is a kingdom that exists over the whole universe. The kingdom of God is ruled by the Lord Jesus Christ, and it's of little consequence whatever who happens to occupy the White House or the Capitol or the Supreme Court or any of the other hundreds of places of authority and power in this world. Every one of them sits under the authority of the Lord Jesus Christ. They don't get up in the morning unless he gives them breath to do so. They lay down at night and rest in peace because God grants them peace. He sets them up. He takes them down. He rules over them. And never shall they be able to bring any real and lasting harm to the people of God. We may have some concerns about the way our life's going to go, you know, our day-to-day lives, depending on who ends up in the White House or something. Yes, it could be that we lose some freedoms that we cherish. It could be we gain some. I don't know. I don't know what's going to happen, but I know this. I know how it's going to end. I know that everyone who ever raised their fist in the face of God shall be put down. And all God's people shall be delivered safe and secure into the presence of God. Not one of them shall be lost. This past week, I went and watched that movie called Sully. If you recall the story of that jet that took off from LaGuardia Airport and it ran into some birds, and both jet engines were destroyed by those birds. And so there they are, a jet 2,800 feet in the air and no power. And he brought that jet down in the Hudson River. An amazing feat in and of itself. But what was more amazing was, and they made a special point of this, and I thought it was so great a picture of the work of our Lord Jesus Christ, that captain, that pilot, he gets off the plane, and the first thing he says that I want to count. He said there were 155 souls, flight crew and passengers. There's 155 souls on that plane. I want to count. And they counted. And 155 souls came out of that plane alive. And I thought, is that not like our Lord Jesus Christ? To his hands were committed a host which no man can number, and not one of them shall be lost. He shall bring them through unimaginable troubles. And he shall bring every last one of them home safely. Neither the crew, which really is just made up of him, nor any of the passengers shall be lost. He is the King. And he's not only the King by name, he's the King by right. He is the King with authority and power to carry out his will. He has been given a job to do by his Father. He has not failed. He will not fail. Yet Jeroboam, verse 6, son of Nebat, an official of Solomon, son of David, rebelled against his master. Some worthless scoundrels gathered around him and opposed Rehoboam, son of Solomon, when he was young and indecisive and not strong enough to resist them. And then this scripture here, which puts into perspective what it was Jeroboam was really doing. You know, Jeroboam, all he was thinking was, I want more. I want more. Have you ever noticed that that's the essential cry of our heart, more? Or that our natural heart. It doesn't matter what we have, we want more. God gave this man Jeroboam 10 of the 12 tribes of Israel. Just handed it to him. And he said, that's not enough. I want it all. I want these two tribes that the Lord said he was going to leave as a lamp for David's household. In so doing, what was he really doing? Abijah goes on to say in verse 8, and now you plan to resist the kingdom of the Lord, which is in the hands of David's seed, his descendants. You know, those who stand opposed to the church, which is God's kingdom in this world, when they stand opposed to his church by persecuting it or by trying to infect it with false doctrine, whenever they are not satisfied to have the kingdoms of this world but want also this kingdom that belongs to God, they have set themselves up as the special enemies of God and set themselves up as the special objects of his wrath. I must admit that most of my reactions to what's going on in our political and social environment are rather selfish, because I think in terms of what these godless men and women may do to me. But we should, if we could, out of a heart of love, realize and pity them for what they're doing to themselves. For if they reach out to touch the people of God, they have risen up against the kingdom of God. And they have gained for themselves the wrath of a king whose power they have no conception of. Those people that trouble the people of God, are especially marked for destruction. The book of Revelation declares that over and over, that he will avenge upon them the blood of his people. I'm constantly surprised by that aspect of the Lord's determination. I can easily understand why he is jealous for the glory of his own name. I can understand why he'd come into this world and execute judgment against it in order to vindicate his claims over it. But to find out, as we find out in the book of Revelation, that at least a great part of his anger towards this world has been raised up in him because of what this world did to his people. He has come to avenge them and to vindicate them. Remember, I believe it was Smyrna, though I can't, I'm not certain of it, but Smyrna, of whom the Lord said that those who were persecuting them and troubling them, he said, I will make those come and bow at your feet and acknowledge that I have loved you. Jeroboam had brought his 800,000 against the beloved of the Lord. Not a smart decision. Abijah went on, you are indeed a vast army and have with you the golden calves that Jeroboam made to be your gods. Such idols have been made out of these things that they thought by bringing their idols into battle that would help them out. How foolish the conceptions of man when it comes to the power of God. That somehow or another, some golden calf could be sure to indicate the presence and power of God. And if you just took this lucky charm along with you, which is essentially all it was to them, a religious lucky charm. Boy, with these calves in our presence, how can anyone stand against us? Verse 9, but didn't you drive out the priests of the Lord, the sons of Aaron, and the Levites, and make priests of your own as the peoples of other lands do? Oh, what an accusation. All this time, I'm sure, as they went and worshipped at those calves and carried out their worship, however it was that they did it, they were doing so with the idea that they were worshiping the God of their fathers. And Abijah says, didn't you drive out the priests of the Lord? How can it be that you're worshiping the Lord if you have driven out the very ones that he assigned to be your representatives in his presence? Didn't you make priests of your own? Does that not define all false religion? That men try to devise their own way to God? You see, that's what the priest was. Symbolically, he was the way to God. The Jews in those times, if they wanted to get to God, so to speak, they went to the priest with a sacrifice. And the priest would offer a sacrifice in behalf of the person who brought the sacrifice. So priests are the representatives of the people to God. Well, everybody wants to be their own representative to God. Everybody wants to have their own way to God. In the book of Isaiah chapter 53, when it describes us and our wanderings and sinfulness, it says, all we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way. The Lord was not accusing the Jews in that day, in Isaiah 53. He was not saying, it's as though you're not trying to come to me. He said, the problem is not that you're not religious. He said, the problem is you're trying to get to me by your own way. The book of Proverbs says, there is a way that seems right unto a man, but the end thereof is death. Virtually everyone in this world is on a way that they think will lead them to eternal life. Almost all of them are on the broad way that leads to destruction, not the narrow way that leads to life. You kicked out the priests, and people kick out the one priest which God has set over his household, even Jesus Christ. How do we get to God? Our Lord Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. And then just in case anyone misunderstood his meaning, he went on to say, no man comes to the Father except through me. There is only one door into the Lord's favor, but it's a good door. It's a plenty big door. It's not even hard to open. But most people would rather weary themselves trying to open a door that the Lord has locked than to go through the door that stands wide open and guarantees acceptance in the Lord's sight. He goes on to say there at the end of verse 9, whoever comes to consecrate himself with a young bull and seven rams may become a priest of what are not gods. In other words, if somebody wanted to be a priest up there in the 10 tribes, all he had to do is show up with the right sacrifice that they required. Pay it, you're a priest. Immediately made me think about how many people have been put in what is called the ministry. And they're in the ministry simply because they thought it would be a good idea. And they went through the process that their religion said they should go through. And having gone through it, somebody laid hands on them, said, you're a preacher, and there they were. Now I realize that we who are called to preach in this age are not priests. Not in that sense. But there were several kinds of priests, even in the old covenant days. There was the high priest who offered the atoning sacrifice. He and he alone did that. But there were a lot of lesser priests whose job was often to teach. And in that sense, there were these fellows who would come, and all they had to do was go through this process of offering such and such a sacrifice, and suddenly somebody says, okay, you're a priest. You can come work at the temple of the calves. Well, that didn't work out so good. Anyone can become a priest, a prophet, in the religion of that which is not a god. But only those whom the Lord has ordained and called are able to minister within the temple of God. Chief among them, of course, is our Lord Jesus Christ, who is anointed to this work by the Holy Spirit. It says he was given the Spirit without measure. I'm given a measure of the Spirit for your good. The Lord Jesus Christ had the Spirit of God without limit. Verse 10, as for us, the Lord is our God. The northern tribes would have said the same thing, but it was a lie. The Lord is not your God if you're falling down before calves in worship. And we have not forsaken him. The priests who serve the Lord are the sons of Aaron, and the Levites assist them. Every morning and evening they present burnt offerings and fragrant incense to the Lord. What were these things? They were symbols of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. They would present those blood sacrifices morning and evening, which showed us how by the shedding of the blood of Jesus Christ, our sins are put away. They had offerings of incense, fragrant offerings, which were offered up. And they demonstrated the interceding work of Christ. You who believe the Lord Jesus Christ, you who have trusted your soul to his care, do you realize he's still laboring for you? He's still doing priestly work for you? Yes, he made himself a sacrifice, offered himself without spot to God, but you know what he's doing now? A fragrant prayers before the Father. You say, oh, my sins, they feel so awful to me, and I feel like they'll bring me again into condemnation. They can't. The Lord Jesus Christ is there. He's making intercession for you even now. You say, well, why do I need intercession now? I'm here worshiping. Your worship needs some sacrifice for it. Your worship is not good enough to come before God. Your worship can't atone for your sin. Your worship is so full of sin that the Lord Jesus Christ must first receive it and by his own blood purify it and offer it to the Father in your behalf. Because if it didn't, the Lord would kill us all for what we're doing this morning. These priests, they offered sacrifices to indicate the blood offering of the Lord. They offered sacrifices of incense to indicate his continual intercessory prayers in our behalf. They set out the bread on the ceremonially clean table. And our Lord Jesus Christ continually comes to us as the bread of life to sustain us day after day. How is it that you believe even yet today? Having gone through so many troubles, having come to so many times when you were ready to quit believing, the bread of life has been daily laid out for you, even the Lord Jesus Christ. And the light, the lamps on the gold lampstand every evening. There was a time when you first heard the gospel, when the light first came to you, and it was so unbelievingly brilliant, but that's primarily because you lived in darkness up till then. But why is it you still see the light? Why is it you have not reverted to darkness? Because the lamps are lit constantly by our priest, the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, I can't get to everything that Abijah said. But look at verse 12. God is with us. He is our leader. A promise was made to Isaiah. He says, this shall be a sign to you. A virgin shall conceive and shall give birth to a son, and you shall call his name Emmanuel, which means God is with us. And who is that Emmanuel but Jesus Christ, our God, among us? God is with us. And you know, if God is with us, it doesn't matter who's against us. God is a majority all by himself. And it was of no significance that Abijah was standing there with only half the army that Jeroboam had. Abijah could have stood there all by himself with the same result, because it was not the Israelites that won the battle that day. It was God. His priests with their trumpets will sound the battle cry against you. Men of Israel, do not fight against the Lord, the God of your fathers, for you will not succeed. Have you enemies? I'm talking about spiritual ones. But I mean, in your mind, do you perceive things which rise up against the certainty of your salvation? Do you have enemies that seem they would quell and completely drown out the testimony of God that gives you joy? Fear not, they stand against the Lord. They can't succeed. They may trouble you. They may cause you fear. But they will never succeed. Do your sins rise up as enemies against you? Oh, this is a tough one, isn't it? It's in my nature to remember my sins, and when I remember them, I mean my notable ones, I realize I can't remember all of them. Remember those that are most notable, and it's as though I've committed them all over again. It affects me that way. But thanks be to God. If my sins like zombies, it seems you can't kill them. The blood of the Lord Jesus Christ is everlasting, everlastingly in the presence of God. And those sins, though they would seek to condemn me, they will not succeed. Verse 13, now Jeroboam had sent troops around to the rear so that while he was in front of Judah, the ambush was behind them. Judah turned and saw that they were being attacked on both front and rear. So now not only are they outnumbered 2-1, but you might say there's an army equal to them in size, two of them, one in front and one behind. How in the world can you get out of a mess like that? Then they cried out to the Lord. Unfortunately, it is not our experience, and it's only when we're in really serious trouble that we cry out to the Lord. We need to learn to do that on a regular basis. You know, we're never in any more trouble at one time than another. It's just sometimes we see our troubles more clearly and we cry out to the Lord. But let us understand that every moment, every second of our lives is preserved by God and God alone. That there are enemies to our souls out there much more powerful than us, whether we detect their presence or not. I love that hymn, I need thee every hour. I love the hymn, I wish I felt it more. I wish I believed it more. I wish I lived it better. They cried out to the Lord. Whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Not might be, not stands a good chance of. Shall be. Without fail. Why? Because the Lord will not fail. And I can tell you this, it has nothing to do with how loud you cry, how purely you cry. The Lord can hear a whisper. Yea, the Lord may hear a cry that you yourself can barely hear. But whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. And I like this. It says they cried out to the Lord. The priests blew their trumpets. Now, all I can only recall at the moment one time that the priests were called on to blow their trumpets. Actually, two occasions, but they're very much the same. On the Day of Atonement, they were to blow the horn and declare the remission of sins. And then on the year of Jubilee, once every 50 years, the priests were to blow the sound of the Jubilee. And when that horn was blown, everyone who had a debt was instantly freed of all their debts. Everyone who had pawned off their property to get money got their property back. Everyone who is held in slavery to pay off debts they didn't have the money to pay were instantly set free. Everybody went home, and for a solid year, no one was to do any work. What does these horns that the trumpets blew, what does it mean? It's the declaration of the gospel. It's the declaration of salvation by God's grace alone. I'm out of time, brothers. I wish I could keep going, but I'm going to have to wrap this up. This is so blessed, though. But I tell you, where is our victory? Our victory is in the truth of Christ and the grace that comes by Him. This is how we meet the enemy. And the enemy cannot succeed in the face of the truth of Christ. The priests blew their trumpets, and the men of Judah raised the battle cry. We hear the trumpet sound of the grace of God in Christ. We hear the sound of the Jubilee. And from our own lips comes the battle cry, salvation is of the Lord. Goliath stood there, and he showed such contempt for this young shepherd boy that the Israelites had sent out to do battle with him. And David says, you come to me with your sword and your shield and the names of your gods. I come to you in the name of the Lord. Guess who fell? Not David. At the sound of their battle cry, God routed Jeroboam and all Israel before Abijah and Judah. You notice this, it didn't say, and when they drew their swords and slew them all, God gave them victory. It says, just the battle cry. That's all they did. Whatever their battle cry was, they gave that shout. And 400,000 men making that shout scared 800,000 other men so that they ran and fled. God routed Jeroboam and all of Israel before Abijah and Judah. The Israelites fled before Judah, and God delivered them into their hands. Abijah and his men inflicted heavy losses on them, so that there were 500,000 casualties among Israel's able men. The men of Israel were subdued on that occasion, the men of the northern 10 tribes, and the men of Judah were victorious because they relied on the Lord, the God of their fathers. Let us rely on Him in all things, but especially on this thing, the salvation of our souls. And let us face every threat to that salvation in this confidence, that when we cry out to the Lord, and the priests blow that trumpet of forgiveness and atonement, and we give forth a battle cry of the gospel and faith in Christ, there is no enemy that can stand before us. And in time, we shall dwell with that heavenly Abijah. Yea, we shall all be Abijahs. We shall all be able to say, Jehovah is my Father. For John said, Beloved, now are we the children of God. And it doth not yet appear what we shall be. But we know this, when Christ shall appear, we'll be like Him, the Son of God. Heavenly Father, bless us. Bless this word. May it be effective in our hearts. Thank You, thank You, thank You for Your Son. Lord, we are nothing. We're worse than nothing. But Your Son is everything. And so long as He is our champion, no enemy can stand against us. Lord, work these words in our heart. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.